We're in Ezekiel chapter 25 this evening. Finally finished with the pronouncing of judgments upon Jerusalem and Judah, which we seem to be stuck in there for a number of weeks. It did go on and on. The Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God, but it doesn't end there. It goes to the nations next. So as we get to chapter 25, we begin to look at God's judgment on a series of nations that surround Israel on her borders. As God dealt with his own people for their sin, but then he dealt with the nations around them who persecuted them. Because in Genesis chapter 12, he had made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. So one of the reasons he dealt with the nations around Israel, because of his covenant with Abraham. Another one was many of them gloated. They took delight in the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. And God said that a man should not rejoice in the destruction of his enemy, that he wouldn't take pleasure in it. So God is dealing with these nations because of that, and he's pretty upfront about it as we go in. So we're going to see the judgments of first the nations to the east, which are Ammon, Moab, and Edom on Israel's eastern border. Then we see the judgment of Philistia, which is the only nation that kind of came up to their west in the south there. Then we see the judgments of Tyre and Sidon, which were their northern neighbors on their boundaries. And then we finally see the judgment of Egypt, which was the southern border and the nation that they always struggled with. So God now judges and pronounces judgment against the nations that are around them. And really, some of these judgments are quite remarkable because, again, here is Ezekiel spewing this stuff out as he is in Babylon. Again, he's not getting any faxes. He's not getting any long-distance phone calls. I mean, he has no way of having this information, particularly the information that he's laying out hundreds of years in advance. I think one of the when we read Bible prophecy, the majority of what we read has to do with things that have taken place. I think one of the remarkable things about prophecy today is when we read things and see them happening around us. And there's a certain strength to that. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that when they come to pass, you will know. And there's a big difference between studying prophecy and looking at it, and then when a war starts in the Middle East, everybody then goes, you've studied about it. All of a sudden when it happens, everybody's, what we said was going to happen really does happen, so it has an impact as you watch it take place. Chuck always tells me that whenever there's a good earthquake in Southern California, church is packed on Sunday, they're all back to see if everybody's there. And the same thing will happen here. One nuclear bomb, one earthquake, this place will be jammed. Everybody that ever went through will be here to see if we're still breathing or if they missed the rapture. They'll be back. So the fulfilling of prophecy should have an impact on those who have been informed. And certainly many were touched by these prophecies, but I think we should too as we read through them. So let's begin. Let's look into this. It says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. And say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast said, aha. It seems to be a word God doesn't like very much. I'm not sure of the literal translation, and nobody is, but it seems to be the word they said as Jerusalem was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, that some of the nations around said, aha, and God was up in heaven saying, what do you mean, aha, down there? So he says, because you have said, aha. So maybe, if somebody does something, you tell them not to do, and they does it, and you know how you go, ha ha, maybe you just better watch it when you do that. We're not sure of the literal translation. Because thou hast said, aha, against my sanctuary, when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel, when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah, when they went into captivity, behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east. Now it's talking about the Bedouin tribesmen that were nomadic, much like the Midianites. And the interesting thing is God is looking at Ammon as though they have already said, aha. I mean, this hasn't been fulfilled yet, and Nebuchadnezzar hasn't leveled the city yet. So it's interesting. It's this prophetic past, future past kind of a thing that men wrestle with, but God, already having seen what would take place, says it as though he has seen it. Behold, therefore, I will deliver thee unto the men of the east for a possession. They shall set their palaces in thee and make their dwellings in thee. They shall eat thy fruit and they shall drink thy milk. And I will make Reba a stable for camels, one of the capital of Ammon. And the Ammonites a couch place for the flocks, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, it's interesting as you read that, how literal that becomes. In Israel today, they had a housing project for the Bedouins that live in the Arabah and down in the southern plains and desert. And they developed some communities for the Bedouins and built apartments for them and then gave them to the Bedouins. And the Bedouins pitched their tents next to the houses and put their sheep in the apartments. And it says right here that they would make the palaces and the houses of Ammon a place, and their couches a place for the flocks. That might be way more literal than we think of as we read it. One of the problems they had there is they come down, here's these beautiful apartments with sheep living in them, and the Bedouins are still in their tents next door to the building that was given to them. They must have thought, it's the funniest looking barn I have ever seen in my life. What do sheep need showers for? For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped with thy feet and rejoiced in thy heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel. When they heard that Nebuchadnezzar is laying siege a third time, they were jumping up and down, hooting and hollering, stamping their feet, happy, partying. Behold, therefore, I will stretch out my hand upon thee and will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen. And I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee. You haven't met any Ammonites lately, have you? And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Well, these guys are all finding out a little bit too late. Thus saith the Lord God now to Moab, because that Moab and Seir, Mount Seir is the borderland between Edom and Moab, became synonymous, Seir with Edom, but it's that the range of mountains there really on the border between Moab and Edom, and kind of switched back as they had their battles over the years. Because Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah, they're just like all the heathen. The idea is they're gloating over the destruction of Jerusalem, saying, where's their God now? You know, they talked about how great their God was. They believed in the only God, the living God. And they're just like the rest of the heathen, that they're gloating over the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from the cities and from his cities, which are on his frontiers. The glory of the country, Beth-Jeshomoth, Baal-Meon, and Kiriathim, unto the men of the east. These were major cities at the base of and on a plateau on their one border. Unto the men of the east, the same Bedouin tribesmen, with the Ammonites, and will give them in possession, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, too little, too late. Think of how many people in this world will know too little, too late. That's an interesting sound. No offense, but I pray God's judgment comes on that watch or whatever it is to him. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom... Now, the descendant of Esau, and you remember the trouble between Esau and Jacob, and it was perpetual problems and hostility between these nations. Because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, when Nebuchadnezzar was coming into Judah the third time in 586, Edom attacked many of the cities in southern Judah, took opportunity, sided themselves with Nebuchadnezzar, and were very cruel in those attacks. So God is taking note of that. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword, all the way down to northern Arabia. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people. Now this was fulfilled later, if you read the Apocrypha, John Hyrcanus, and the first Maccabees 5:3, 126 B.C., this is actually literally fulfilled then. So it's interesting, as Ezekiel sees these prophecies, some of them happen very soon, some of them roll out. We're going to get to Alexander the Great, which is 240 years after the besiegement of Nebuchadnezzar and Tyrus. It's interesting to see how these are laid out. Then he comes to the Philistines, the perennial enemy of Israel, most mentioned of Israel's enemies in the Old Testament, where we get the name Palestine from, Philistine. Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it, for the old hatred, that old animosity that had always been there, probably since, remember, God had done some funny things with the Philistines, especially when they stole the ark. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Carathims. Nobody's sure. Maybe the speaking of their relation to Crete, whatever it was. And destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. And these things would be very good for the enemies of Israel to read today, because God says of himself, I am the Lord and I change not, and still has a covenant with this people that he will uphold and demonstrate to the entire earth. Now, chapter 26 takes us into a very interesting set of chapters, and I encourage you to read these on your own, 26, 27, and 28, the judgment on Tyre and Tyrus, Tyre and Sidon up there in Lebanon. This chapter gives some very specifics about the judgments that God will bring upon Tyre. Chapter 27 gives us the lamentation or the dirge, the song of God's judgment on Tyre. And in the Hebrew, there's a very interesting meter to it. It's one of the most beautiful parts of Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament. And chapter 28, the prophet looks past the city of Tyre to the king of Tyre, and you want to read that chapter, because then he looks past the king of Tyre to the spiritual power that is behind the king of Tyre, and we have one of the most interesting passages on Lucifer, on Satan, that's in the Old Testament. So there's some very interesting shades and shadows as we read through these three chapters about God's judgment on Tyre. And this is, in Ezekiel, the most information we have about Tyre in the Bible. It came to pass in the 11th year, and he doesn't tell us what month, we're between 586 and 587 now. This is evidently the 11th year after Jehoiakim has been carried away. In the first day of the month, we're not sure what month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, now he's prophesied against Ammon, Moab, Edom, and the Philistines. Now it comes to Tyrus, the Phoenicians. Son of man, because that Tyrus has said against Jerusalem, now you know they're in trouble, aha, that was it, that's bad news, they shouldn't have done that. She is broken, that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Now what is saying is this, when Tyre sees the destruction of Jerusalem, they rejoice in it because Tyre, the Phoenician navy, ruled the Mediterranean Sea from about 12 to 1300 before Christ to about 300 BC. They were the greatest sailors on the Mediterranean in that part of the world. And they controlled the trade of that part of the world for 1,000 years and were the greatest traders by sea. But any trade that took place overland came up the Valley of the Kings from Egypt up to Tyre on the coast and was taxed as it went through Israel, and it was protected in journey as it got into Judah and Jerusalem. So as Jerusalem was destroyed, not only does Tyre no longer have to pay a tax on any trade they send overland, but now the journey overland will not be as safe as the major power of Judah is destroyed in the area. And they see this is a great opportunity for us to increase our trade by sea and not to pay taxes to Israel any longer. So they rejoiced as Jerusalem was destroyed, and they said, aha, there's the bad word. She is broken. See, that was the gates of the people. The idea is Judah was the gate of the people in the sense that commerce passed through there and was taxed. She was the gate of the people. She's turned to me. You know, her benefit is now turned to me, Tyre saying. I shall be replenished. I'm going to take up the slack and be benefited by her destruction. And she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations, now this is an interesting part of the prophecy, plural, to come up against thee as the sea, and because they were great sailors, the Lord is using this idiom, as the sea causes his waves to come up one after another. And now we get into an incredible set of prophecies here. Told out before they took place, the Assyrians mounted a siege against Tyre. And Tyre was, at this point in time, they had a city on the coast, on the mainland, and then they had part of their city on the island, which is about 1,000 meters or so out from the shore. And in those days, when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem the last time, it took them 2 years to have the siege be successful. And what they would do is they would camp themselves around the city. And as time went on, of course, several seasons passed, there was no longer food. And the people in the city would turn to cannibalism. And one of the main things that a city had to have was water. And that's why, you know, David had discovered at the spring of which became Gihon how the Jebusites had water. And Joab's tunnel is there today. You can see it where Joab climbed up and got into the city. The Jebusites covered that water source. So even though they were besieged, they could still have water. They could still grow crops. They could do things within their borders. Well, Tyrus, the city by the seacoast, was there. And the spring of Rezalin, which is a famous spring, was inside the great walls of Tyre on the seacoast. And though these armies could cut off any supplies that came overland, because the Phoenicians ruled the sea, they could come into the harbors and fight off any other ships in the area, and they would continue to supply food and arms and things to the city itself from the coast. So the Assyrians, which were a great empire, besieged Tyre. You know, it came like waves for 5 years, 701 to 696, without any success. That was before this. Then Nebuchadnezzar finally came to Tyre and besieged the city for 13 years. And that's quite a bit of determination, if you ask me. You know, you could have went to war when you were 40 and retired when it was over. 13 years he laid siege to the city, and it was such a hard struggle. Finally, as he broke down the walls, he was in such anger that he tore down major parts of the city. And scholars debate whether then the island itself submitted to him or not, because there are some records of kings that were ruled on the island that were taken to Babylon. But we know that ultimately the island of Tyre, though the city was destroyed on the coast, maintained its strength and broke away from any control by Babylon. And it wasn't until Alexander the Great, 240 years later, that this whole prophecy was fulfilled. So as it begins, Ezekiel speaks of nations, plural, and tells us that they would come like waves of the sea. He says in verse 4, "They shall destroy the walls of Tyrus, break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her," we'll talk about that, "and make her like the top of a rock." She would be scraped bare. "And it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations." Now again, as we read this, it's history for us, but you have to realize the people that heard this, it sounded ludicrous. Some of these prophecies, world empires had to shift for these things to be fulfilled, and they sounded ridiculous. If somebody told us the White House is going to be completely level, it's going to lay in dust, the Pentagon, the CIA headquarters, it's all going to be gone, we would think that's crazy, you know, but I don't know if it is or not. That's not what we're saying, but you get the idea of how crazy it must have been for them to hear some of these things. "It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, and saith the Lord God, it shall become a spoil to the nations," plural. "And her daughters, which are in the field," her suburbs, the little communities that make their living off of Tyrus and the commerce and the shipping. "Her daughters, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And he gets more specific now. "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon and king of kings." Now he's called the king of kings because, again, once this decree has been passed about Jerusalem being besieged the third time, and God has decided to give Jerusalem into the hands of the heathen, the Davidic line, the Davidic kingship has been put on hold. And that's why, again, when we get to Daniel chapter 2, and we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the vision begins with the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, and then iron, and the toes of feet and toes of miry clay and iron. The idea is that we see a succession of world empires, but some say, well, why does it begin with Nebuchadnezzar? Because before them were the Assyrians, the Phoenicians, the Egyptians. Well, it begins there because in God's plan, up until the time of Nebuchadnezzar, he had desired to see a world influenced by Jerusalem and the worship of the true and living God under the throne of David. Once God himself put that movement on hold, and it is until Jesus comes, then he speaks of Nebuchadnezzar being the king of kings, the leader of world empires, and that's how he's designated here, and that's why Daniel's vision picks up with Nebuchadnezzar and not empires before it, because Jerusalem and God's plan was moving, and he calls him now the king of kings here. "He will come from the north with horses and with chariots, with horsemen and companies, and much people." Now, it's about 2.5 years after this is spoken that this 13-year siege begins. So, you know, again, Ezekiel don't have the news. He's not watching CNN. He's not getting the facts. He's getting this straight from heaven. It's remarkable. He just tells it out. "He shall slay with the sword thy daughters," the suburbs again in the field, "and he shall make a fort against thee and cast a mount against thee and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots. And he shall enter into thy gates as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach." So remarkable, as we look at this, He says, Nebuchadnezzar will come against you with such a great force that the hoof beats of the horses and the sound of chariot wheels will actually cause the city to rumble. They will come in such great numbers. And what an awesome thing it was. You know, in this day and age, they had never heard an F-16 fly over Lebanon. And they had never, you know, this was one of the greatest sounds that could be imagined. An army so great that the walls of the city would actually rumble. This is extremely bad news if you're living in Tyre. With the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. And you notice it's in the singular personal pronoun. He shall do this, he shall do that. And the idea is we're speaking specifically of Nebuchadnezzar. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrisons shall go down to the ground. Now, scholars have always taken note that in verse 12, we switch black to the plural, and they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise. They shall break down thy walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones, and thy timber, and thy dust in the midst of the water. Now take note of that. It's interesting. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, Tyre, famous for art and for music. And we'll pick that up again in Ezekiel 28. That's an interesting point. The sound of thy harps shall be no more, and I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord. Now, what had happened at this point in time? Nebuchadnezzar came in, all of this was fulfilled, just the way God said it would be fulfilled. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar, a big part of the population and the wealth of Tyre, the city, moved out to the island. I don't know if the moms got tired of dusting or what, although this horse from these dust is every, you know, it said it would blow into the city. The dust of the horses and the chariots would cover the city. Well, a big part of them moved out to the island, and then the city itself destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then whatever transpired between the island and the Babylonian army, we're not exactly sure, but the island remained a power and was never taken, and nobody was ever successful against it. Well, he switches in verse 12 back to they, and he says, they shall come, they shall do, and he speaks of a complete destruction so that the ground is scraped clean like a rock. And what happened 240 years after this? When Alexander the Great came to power, he had his sights on Persia and the wealth of Persia, which may have been the wealthiest nation in the world at that time. But Alexander the Great was afraid to head east after Persia because the Phoenician navy was still so powerful, and he felt that if he headed there, he would leave Greece, his homeland, exposed to the Phoenician navy, and he knew that he had to take Tyre first. So he sent an emissary down to Tyre. They went out to the island, and they said, look, Alexander the Great says if you just open your gates and you just surrender, that he'll have mercy on you. And they just laughed them to scorn and threw them off the island. He said, nobody's ever been able to take it. So Alexander the Great then headed south and came to Tyre, where the ancient city, where the city had been destroyed 240 some years before by Nebuchadnezzar, and decided then to build a causeway. He knew there was no way they could be successful. He had commandeered some ships from the nations that he had defeated and tried to attack the island by sea, but the Phoenicians completely destroyed them, just licked them, you know, because they were such good sailors. So on the coast, he looked, and then he went and he built. He took all of the rocks and the timbers and the pillars, all of the rubble from the city that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, and built a causeway, a road, just started throw it in the sea till he built a road. It took him 7 months, 24 hours a day, and built this causeway out to the island. And scientists have found 60 pillars in the ocean between the shore and he took the timbers and formed, and then he took and he scraped the city clean. He actually scraped it to get the dust, as it says here, that the dust would be scraped and thrown into the sea. He actually scraped the whole city so nothing remained and used it as the padding for the road so they could take their engines of war and so forth out to the island. And in 7 months, Alexander the Great took Tyre. And when he took it, he took all of the wealth, just like it says here, took it and decided to make an example out of Tyre, because no one had ever been able to take it, and his policy was going to be, because his conquests were so swift and so powerful, to say to any city, if you just open the gates and surrender, I'll have mercy, I won't slaughter everybody, you'll just be under my control. So what he decided to do then was make an example of Tyre, so when he went out there, he leveled the city completely, broke down every wall, threw everything into the ocean, and scraped the island clean so that it was like a rock. It became a place just for fishermen to lay their nets. Earlier in this century, at the turn of the century, several archaeologists in Lebanon went down and began to talk to some fishermen where they had their nets spread. This was on the coast. And as they talked, they realized that the rocks they had their nets spread on, because you see there was a Tyre that was rebuilt under Rome, but it wasn't on the ancient site, and it never amounted to anything as a power, but it existed in the Middle Ages. So the ruins of that city, there's still some life there today. But as they went down to talk to these fishermen, these archaeologists, they noticed that the rocks they had their nets spread on were not natural rocks, but they were rocks that had been put in place. And as they started to scurry around digging, they were finding the causeway that Alexander the Great had built out to the island. And they found the original city there because fishermen were there spreading their nets on the rocks. Exactly the way that God said that it would take place. Now, by the way, Dr. Peter Stoner's class at Pasadena College, they did a little book called Science Speaks. And in the science class, they did the compound probability of this. They took 9 specific prophecies from Ezekiel chapter 26 and figured out the odds of 7 of them being fulfilled exactly the way the Bible said they would be fulfilled. And the odds were 1 in 75 million that 7 of these 9 prophecies, and all 9 were fulfilled, could be fulfilled exactly the way they said. Now, if you've read the work, Science Speaks, you know that they took the prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and I believe they went up to 48. There were several hundred, but they started. The numbers got so ridiculous. By the time they figured out the possibility of him being born in Bethlehem and killed in Jerusalem and entering in on a donkey, being betrayed by friends, 30 pieces of silver, all the things that were written would happen, they were up to like 10 to the 23rd power. It was an inconceivable number that anyone could ever come and actually fulfill all the things the Bible said. Of course, Jesus Christ did. And the exciting thing is, he has more to fulfill at his second coming. And they are rolling out today, as we look at the news, exactly the way he said they would roll out. So let's finish here. So the nets were spread there. Everything exactly the way this was written out took place. And again, this is before any of it happened. Thus saith the Lord God to Tyrus, verse 15, shall not the isles shake at the sound of thy fall, when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? The idea is all of the islands they traded would be shocked because they thought this island was impregnable. Then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay away their robes and put off their broidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit upon the ground. They shall tremble at every moment and be astonished at thee. They shall take up a lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed that wast inhabited of seafaring men, the renowned city which was strong in the sea? She and her inhabitants, which caused their terror to be on all that travel there. The idea is nobody would have messed with Tyre and the Phoenician islands and the Phoenician navy. Now shall the isles tremble in the day of thy fall. Yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled at thy departure. For thus saith the Lord God, notice, when I shall make thee a desolate city, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and the great waters shall cover thee. Now, to the natural eye, it looked like Alexander the Great did it. To the spiritual eye, they saw the strings on Alexander and the puppeteer in heaven. When I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit, with the people of old time, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth. This is all pretty spooky poetic language, by the way. In the places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited, and I shall set my glory in the land of the living. Now, this has not been fulfilled yet. This is the millennium when Jesus Christ will reign the earth from Jerusalem. Not in too far in the distant future. And I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord. And the idea is they were never reestablished as a power in that part of the world. Now, one of the interesting things about prophecy is, you know, the proof is in the pudding. If this was not true, if these things were not true, it'd be easy to prove it because you just say, well, where is it? It never took place. I mean, one of the things that really sets the scripture apart from all of the other religious books in the world is over half of the scripture is prophetic and describes things before they take place. And the rule was in the Old Testament, if a prophet prophesies anything and it does not come to pass exactly the way they said it would, take them out and stone them because I didn't send them. When I send them and they speak for me, because I'm in control, it happens the way I say it's going to happen. Now, see, that's a good rule, because this way we don't have to worry about Edgar Cayce. We don't have to worry about Nostradamus. We don't have to worry about, you know, the psychic hotline and all this nonsense, because the Bible says there is no margin of error for the true prophetic word when it's from God. It is exact to the jot and to the tittle. And again, there's no other book that even compares. I mean, Joseph Smith in his original writings in the Book of Mormon said that the moon was made of cheese. You need to think about that if you're serious about the Church of Latter-day Saints. Because as far as I know, they didn't find any up there when they landed. Joseph Smith also said it was inhabited and that his writing was inspired by God and divine. I think the Bible's got it all over that stuff. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah, to the left. Isaiah chapter 41. I want you to follow through some verses with me. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. And I want you to keep these verses in mind, because as we go through Ezekiel, we are going to get to things that are even more specific than we read this evening. We're going to get to some things in Ezekiel that the Pentagon takes into consideration today when they do scenarios of World War III. There was someone that used to travel through here once in a while. It was a group of gentlemen that the government used to put these scenarios together. So I used to talk with him. I can't tell you nothing he said, but I used to talk with him. And I just want you to know that some of the things that are in here are exactly the way the intelligence agencies see the near future for the world as one of the possibilities. So take note of that when we read these verses here. Isaiah 41:4 says, "Who hath wrought and done done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. The question he raises, who is there that has called things before they took place, who has called generations from the beginning? Look over at verse 21, same chapter. If you don't believe the scripture is true and you don't believe in the God of the Bible, he says here, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us the things to come. God says, you want to argue against me? You want to argue against my word? You want to produce a better God? Let's hear your arguments. Produce your cause. Why don't you bring somebody along that can describe the origin of everything? You hear these scientists say, well, this happened 20 billion years ago. Well, 75 million years ago, 30, they leave a margin of error bigger than you can imagine because it's just way back there somewhere. They might as well just say that. And they have no idea what's coming down the road. I mean, it's amazing to hear some of the things that they expect. He says here, well, you produce your argument. If you think you're so smart, declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you're a God. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work is of nothing. An abomination is he that chooses you. Look up in verse 26. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that he may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth the words. The idea is there's nobody else that can do what I've done. Look over in chapter 42, verse 8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth, I tell you about them. Again, look over in chapter 44, two more verses. Verse 6, you're getting the idea, I'm sure. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show them to you. You know, and he produces this argument. He says, if you don't believe that my word is my word, and you don't believe that I am who I say that I am, the ancient God of Israel, the true and living God, the Creator, then produce your argument. Because I'll tell you the story from both ends so you'll understand that I'm the first and the last. I'm the one without beginning and without end that will tell out the history of the human race before anybody sees it. I'll tell you why things are the way they are and the origins they came from. And I'll tell you where it's all going, and I'll tell it to you before it comes to pass. And if you can do that, then you can prove that you're a God. So bring forth your arguments. Tell me before things come to pass. You know, as we read through this book of Ezekiel this evening, you got to understand it's as applicable to our lives in regards to an exhortation as the rest of the scripture. Because the Bible tells us that if we believe in Jesus Christ and we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, that one day soon in this troubled age that we live in, that the Lord Himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and that our bodies will change eternally, in the twinkling of an eye, and will be caught up off the face of the earth to meet Him in the air. It says, then He will present us faultless before His throne in glory with exceeding joy. I mean, you know, you understand what I'm saying. All of these things, God is challenging, saying, hey, I call these things before they happen. And that's proof that I am who I say that I am, that I mean what I say, that I say what I mean, and then you can bet your life on my word. That's important, because no matter what we've done, whether it's been murder, whether it's adultery, whatever sin, whatever guilt we may carry, the message of this book is that God has devised a plan whereby not only everything you have acted out, but every filthy thing you wrestle with in your heart was washed on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago and stands, our account stands before God without debt today. That if we accepted Christ, he looks down on us now, being the God that calls things that are not as though they were, and sees us in Christ Jesus, his sons and his daughters, spotless now and forever. And that even as we enter into eternity and are in his presence thousands of years, we will in that state have no capacity to lose our position before him. There will be no evil thought in our mind, no sin in our lives, no thing that will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, because our position throughout eternity will be in Christ. The anchor of our eternal life will be in Christ. And if we can be cast out of heaven once we enter, then he will also be. Because our existence there is in Christ. And I'm looking forward to the day when Joe Foch does not weary me anymore. And if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally, if you are wearying yourself and you are tired of it, and you've got enough guts to be honest about that, maybe you've been backslidden, doesn't matter. The Bible says that you can come to him and that the blood of Christ is sufficient, that he's faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and just start all over, brand new. Just start brand new, all over, that all the past can be gone in an instant for the asking, for the trusting of Christ. And if you don't believe that's true, produce your argument. Tell us what's going to happen. You and Nostradamus and Edgar Cayce, you all sit on a fence, we'll throw tomatoes at you. Tell us what the future's going to bring. Tell us what's going to happen. What a wonderful, wonderful encouragement. And how amazing that, you know, Ezekiel just bang, 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 you know, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, hundreds of years before, they're going to scrape the beach, they're going to do this, they're going to do that. I mean, just incredible. A chance of 1 in 75 million that 7 out of 9 things he said in the chapter we studied tonight could take place, and all 9 happened. What a remarkable, remarkable thing.